Thank you, Joe, for such a gracious introduction. You feel so unworthy when people make stuff up about you, you know. So, I did have the privilege on two different deployments, so I've deployed three times, and next month will be 30 years of commissioned service for me. And I've deployed three times, Desert Storm and Enduring Freedom twice, and my last two during Enduring Freedom. Had the honor, and it is a deep honor, to oversee 75 dignified transfers in Kyrgyzstan and in Qatar of our heroes who gave, as Abraham Lincoln said, the last full measure of devotion. And you don't do that at night after night, as Joe related. It changes you. It impacts you when you see casket after casket and you get on the back of the plane because a friend or two will come back with the body all the way to the States. And most of these friends are 19 and 20-year-olds and 21-year-olds. And I would always make it a point to be on the back of the plane 2 hours before the transfer in the middle of the night. And they're always in the middle of the night, midnight, 1, 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. And so you work the next day 12 hours, but you work almost all night too. So the longest I've ever done that is two dignified transfers, two nights in a row. I was up almost 60 hours. By the time you hit the sack after that and the emotion of all that, but you are tired. But getting up and talking to them about the member and helping them begin having a conversation, because this is a traumatic event for them, and having a conversation immediately is helpful. So, Joe, thank you for that. That is very, very, very kind of you. Some of you have been asked me about my dad, so I don't remember it. But I grew up in an evangelist home, itinerant minister, and my dad was going to FBF meetings in 1966, 1967, 1968, the national meetings, at which there were 15 or 20 pastors. That was who was there. And I don't remember those because as an evangelist kid, we went to pastors' meetings all the time. It was how you drummed up, you know, revenue, right? I mean, spiritual opportunities to minister. So, and so I really wish we've had the very difficult task in our family of putting my father into memory care. And for those of you who know my dad, he's has severe dementia. And we've put him into memory care. And I really wish now with our book on the history of the FBF, I really wish my dad had been able to, had thought about telling the stories of the FBF in the 60s. Because he hardly ever missed a national meeting in the 60s. And that's one of those places where we don't have as much information. But my dad's in, I'll be 84 this fall, and he's in memory care. And we've had some very close calls with him, harming himself and harming others because of that disease. And my mom is doing fine. She'll be 85 in the fall, and she lives at home by herself. And my daughter is a couple miles away. My sister, my brother are a couple miles away with their families. So my mom is doing fine for those who have asked. Thank you for your kindness. Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 5. So I'm going to see if I can figure out how I did it. So the really cool pastors, I was never one of the cool kids in high school. Kevin Shaw was the cool kid in high school in our 100 person, you know, Christian school. I was kind of, but he was the cool kid. And I see that your pastor is obviously, Pastor Phelps, always one of the cool kids too, Chuck, because you have this iPad thing working here. And my wife has been trying to get me to be a cool kid. She has been saying, Mike, your eyes are so bad, you can't read the screen at the back of the church anymore. You really need to be one of the cool kids. So I told my secretary I was going to use your iPad, and I was going to see if I could be a cool kid or not. So we'll see how this goes. Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 1, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured. So let's stop and get the date. So we are talking April or October of 573 B.C., We can see that from this description, This is 573 BC, April or October. So we are 25 years from the second deportation. Ezekiel goes in the second deportation. 605 is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ezekiel goes in the second deportation. 586 is going to be the destruction of Jerusalem. So he's prophesying from Babylon. Jeremiah by this time has been taken captive into Egypt, where he will, history tells us, be stoned to death. Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego are a few miles south of where Ezekiel is prophesying. These are all contemporaries, and we know that Daniel is reading Jeremiah's prophecies. Daniel, or Jeremiah, would kind of be the older youth pastor to all these guys who had grown up in Jerusalem, Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we know Daniel is reading Jeremiah because he's going to quote, "Hey, the 70 years are up, Lord, send us back." So we're getting a place in time, and a little bit like what Dr. Shaw did the other night with 1st, 2nd Timothy, 1st, 2nd Peter in Rome. You're going to miss the point of how many ever watched the Charlie Brown Christmas special as a kid? Wasn't that great? And the hero of the whole thing is Snoopy, right? I mean, seriously. I mean, not the Christmas tree, not Charlie Brown. It's Snoopy. Because Snoopy is the cool kid. Snoopy is the only cool kid in the whole group, right? He's the red bear. He always gets the red bear in. You know, he's the vulture. He's the cool kid. And I love it when they say, what does Snoopy hear? Snoopy hears, does anybody remember? Wah, 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 Snoopy, right? Have you ever imagined what a dog hears, right? It's, well, if you don't understand the context of Ezekiel's prophecy, all these chapters in the 40s are wah, 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 Ezekiel. Wah, 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 Ezekiel. Wah, wah, you don't get it. So we're putting it in a time and place of severe national discouragement, depression. You're talking about a nation. We're talking about our pandemic. 600,000 have died, and it's the third leading cause of death after cancer and heart issues. And we're talking about death all over the world and how horrific it is. And it's discouragement and depression and mental instability has gone up and suicide is up and all these things are up. But you have to understand when we get to some of the numbers that the Israelite nation had lost 90% dead. They've been wiped out. And he says, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and he took me there. Let me see if I'm doing it right. Uh-oh. It worked for a second. Oh, you know why? I didn't turn the clicker on. So anyway. So I'm not one of the cool kids, Chuck. So I'm just saying. Okay, there we go. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel. So he's by the river Kebar in Babylon. So God's going to take him in a vision 500 miles due west. And he set me on a very high mountain, and on toward it the south was something like the structure of a city. Now the city is gone, but he's seeing a vision of the city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of a bronze, and he had a line of flax and a measuring rod. So he's got a yardstick. And he stood at the gateway, and the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." Now there was a wall around the outside of the temple, and the man's hand was a measuring rod 6 cubits. This is the wah, wah, wah part, okay? 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a hand breadth, and he measured the width of the wall structure 1 rod, and the height was 1 rod. Ezekiel, a prophet of truth and hope. This is what Ezekiel had heard about. Nebuchadnezzar destroying Jerusalem. Now he was gone many years before it happened, but he knows of the casualty list. He knows what has gone on. So let's put us in time. Ezekiel, as I said, was a contemporary of Daniel. At this writing, Daniel is likely about 50. And Ezekiel is not quite that old. The previous chapters have been Ezekiel prophesying the destruction of Gog and Magog, and in my eschatology, that's during the tribulation. So that sets this next chapter post-tribulation. If you go into Revelation, you're now post-Revelation 19. This is into Revelation 19. The Antichrist is destroyed. We have come back from heaven after the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Jesus is setting up his new kingdom. That's the chronology here. If you look at Daniel, he will write about this scene in Daniel 9 to 11, 25 years after Ezekiel writes this. He's going to write the same stuff about the same time period in Daniel 9 to 11, but he's going to do it 25 years after this prophecy. Daniel's writing, of course, spreads across 70 years. The early chapters reflect his teen years, and the later chapters reflect the years he was in his 90s. So often we think of Daniel in the lion's den as like this mid-30-something guy. He was in his 90s. You do know why the lions couldn't eat him, right? He was all backbone, right? He was all backbone. So you get to Daniel 12, 3, and 4, and they are the precursor to the text we're going to look at today. So Daniel 2, 3, and 4 are the judgment of the nations. Christ speaks to the same period in Matthew 24 and 25, Daniel 9 to 11, Ezekiel 36 to 39. These are all speaking to the same period. Think Revelation 4 to 19, the tribulation. These are all contemporary passages. And we often think, especially if you're our era, my age, you know, the two are walking in the field, one is taken, one is left behind, there are two in the bed, one is taken, and we think, oh, the one taken, that's cool, that's rapture. Actually, it's not cool. They're taken to judgment. That's the judgment of the nations. The one left behind is the believer that is a believer in the tribulation and goes into the millennium. So this is that same time period that he's speaking about. Now I'm going to reflect back a little bit. My dad, itinerant minister, by the time I was 12, I'd been in 14, 15 countries, 48 states, something like that, have been all over the world with my dad. And my dad would encourage people to invite guests. And if you brought 5 guests, he would give you J. Dwight Pentecost book, Things to Come. How many of you know the book I'm talking about? Great book. Especially when you understand that Dr. Pentecost wrote it as his doctoral dissertation when he was like 24. I can't stand people that are that smart, Chuck. I mean, this big, thick book. And so in the 70s and the 60s, with communism and everything going on, the Cold War, we became extremely interested as dispensationalists in prophecy. And rightfully so. We should always be interested in the entire counsel of Scripture. That should always be true. If God wrote it, then we ought to know about it. But sometimes it delved into exactly what was said earlier, a roller coaster. So what are the toes? And is it Henry Kissinger? And we do an acrostic on Henry Kissinger. Anybody remember doing this? We do an acrostic on Henry Kissinger's name. And because he's a Jew, and because the text says he doesn't have any respect for his father, the God of his fathers, the Antichrist must be Jewish, and if you do an acrostic of Kissinger, it comes up to 666. Now some of you laugh, that was actually really believed. And we use prophecy sometimes to titillate us and not understand what God uses prophecy for. Let's stop and think about 3 prophecies of the first advent. God predicts in the Old Testament that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, right? Right? He also predicts that by the way of the Gentiles in Naphtali. In other words, God predicted that the Messiah would come, be born in Bethlehem, but grow up in Galilee. And oh, by the way, out of Egypt have I called my son. So there are 3 predictions about the early life of Jesus in the Old Testament, 500 and 600 years before he's born. He'll be born in Bethlehem, live in Galilee, but spend some of his life in Egypt. Now, how many Jews did that? I mean, these are specific prophecies about the life so that Matthew could write, when he's writing to the Jews, it was written, it happened to fulfill the prophecy that said. Okay? Prophecy is all about hope and trust. If he controls the past and he controls the future, I can trust him to control the present. If he controls the past and he controls the future, I can trust him to control the present. Jeremiah, of course, is also a contemporary of Ezekiel and Daniel. Ezekiel is going to stay in modern-day Iraq for his entire ministry, but Jeremiah will eventually be taken to Egypt and stoned, as I mentioned. Ezekiel will deliver this prophecy about 573 BC. And in 567, Nebuchadnezzar will fulfill a prophecy of Ezekiel and wipe out the Egyptians and take control of Egypt, destroying Egypt and all the Jews who had fled there against Jeremiah's prophecy. So now that you have that setting, let's remember where Israel is. The glory of God has departed the temple in Ezekiel 8 to 11. The glory is gone. The nation refused to follow Josiah's example as the last godly king of Israel who dies fighting the Egyptians at Megiddo in 609 BC. They refuse to follow their great prophet Jeremiah, who tells them to repent. More than any other writer in Scripture, Jeremiah says repent. They don't. Twice, 605 and again in 596-97, Nebuchadnezzar takes captives. But the Israelites continue to rebel. They will not listen. They will not listen to Jeremiah saying, this is God's chastening, surrender to Babylon and all will be well. No, we got to do it our way. I don't know if you ever had a two-year-old girl, but I did. Just like her mother. I don't know where she gets the stubbornness. It wouldn't be from me or my side of the family. When my daughter was two, we were trying to teach her how to tie her shoes. I don't know about you, but a pastor's family is always late going to church on Sunday morning. Anybody relate to that? It doesn't matter what you do. You could literally get up at 2 a.m. and you would still be late. It would not matter. You were going to be late. And it was always my two-year-old daughter wanting to tie her shoes. And I would say, okay, I would say to my wife, let's get her Velcro. You know, she had a big bow on the top of her head and a frilly dress, and we're not gonna take her to church in Velcro. And so I would try to tell him, she would be fighting with me trying to tie her shoes. And one day she just stood up and she stamped her little foot. I do it myself, Daddy. Some of you can relate to that. The Jews were like that. I will do it myself. I will make a peace treaty with Egypt. And Jeremiah says to them, Egypt is like a broken reed. He's doing a play on the papyri that is grown in the Nile River where they got paper. And he says, they're a broken reed. They are like paper. They're not going to defend you. The Jews of Babylon, as was mentioned earlier, have been lied to that they would be going home. Jeremiah writes to them and says, you got 70 years. The Jews that had disobeyed Jeremiah fled to Egypt, and eventually in 573 or 567, they're killed when Pharaoh takes over. This is the lowest point in when Ezekiel gives us this prophecy. It is the lowest point in Israel's history since 1444, 1445 with the Exodus. We are 900 years and all the ups and downs of the judges and the good kings and the bad kings, they have been wiped out. 90% of the Jews have been killed in the last 30 years. When you go to Nehemiah and you see that at the last return, there are 42,000 Jews come back. That will be 120 years in the future from this text. There's going to be 42,000 Jews return, and that's after they had lived in Babylon for 120 years and their population had gone up. Now, there were two other returns. There weren't more than 100,000 Jews left in the land. And you go back to the war between Abijah and Jeroboam right after the dividing of the kingdom. And in one day, northern Israel lost 500,000 casualties. Which gives you an idea, if northern 10 tribes could suffer 500,000 casualties in a day, and all that's left of the entire nation is 100,000, You are talking about how small the nation of Israel through destruction and through rebellion and through conquering and through rape and through murder, how deluded the nation has become. One more caveat before I jump into the text very quickly. What temple are we going to look at today? What temple are we going to look at? There's three options. This could be the rebuilt temple after the Babylonian captivity. We answer to that no, because the temple that was built after the captivity was not close to these specifications. I'll show you a picture in a second. You'll see that. Our covenant friends want to tell us that this is a figure of the church. One of the reasons I'm a staunch Baptist dispensationalist is because it is the closest to a consistent literal hermeneutic when it comes to the nation of Israel and God's working for His glory through ethnic Israel in fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. Wow, I couldn't even get that out. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I was yawning before I got up to preach, so that's not a good sign for you all. So my covenant friends will say, all of Ezekiel, all of this stuff is just a figure of the church. It's symbolic. Oh my goodness, God goes to a lot of effort with this guy measuring certain specifications down to the inch to tell us the church wins. He spends a lot of time in the book of Revelation 4-19 to tell us the church wins. Zechariah becomes an absolute mess hermeneutically if Zechariah is just the church wins. No, this is an actual temple that is still in the future. And that is the preferred interpretation of this text. This is a prophecy about hope to people that are discouraged, defiled, and destroyed. And God says, let me tell you how incredible a future Jewish temple is going to be. And then you can extrapolate how great this Messiah's kingdom will be as well. God's glory left the temple in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 11, but will return to a real temple that is future to them as recorded in Ezekiel 43. This temple will be a symbol to all people of God's presence with man. And I did it again. My bad. There we go. Your clicker is different than mine, is up and down, and yours is sideways. Okay, got it. So I already read this text. If you're taking notes with me, here's number one. God brings hope when there's no reason for it. Number one, when this is a message, this is Ezekiel's message of hope, when there's a handful left and they've been obliterated, 90% killed in the last 30 years. Can you imagine any military unit taking 90% casualties? Can you imagine the post-traumatic stress disorder? Can you imagine what the feelings would be, the depression? And God has let them sit in Babylon for almost a generation before He really gives them this picture of hope. And God is bringing hope when there is absolutely no reason for it. I don't know about you, but we should be, as men and women of God, purveyors of hope. We should be purveyors of hope. It's not doom and gloom. I get discouraged sometimes about my nation, about my neighbors, about the church, about all kinds of things. But you know what? I should have hope. I should have hope because I know who wins. Saturday night, I got back from the gym. I know I don't look like I go there, but I go there, I throw water on myself and go home, and my wife thinks, oh, wow, my husband's working out. Then I just adjust the scales every day, you know, so. I just got home from the gym and we're about to eat supper, and we have just moved into a brand new community, so there's all new homes all around us. So trucks going up and down the street, and there's roofers roofing in Denver, where we live now, just south of Denver. You know, the sun's up till 9 o'clock, so guys, even as I come home, the roofers are on roofers, and they're roofing houses, and there's dump trucks going back and forth, and there's a lot of commotion, and there's the big red dumpsters that they put all the trash in front of every house when it's being built, and they're all through our neighborhood, and I go into the house and Anelma says to me, she says, "You want supper?" And I said, "Well, let's just sit down and watch TV for 10 or 15 minutes. I'm tired and I've been just pressing, you know, I mean, I've just been working." I'm joking about that. But anyway, and I said, "Let's just sit down." We sat down for about 10 minutes. And after about 10 minutes, boo! About 2 seconds later, boo! And I mean, we were like, we had heard firecrackers going off. They've been practicing for July 4th. And the guy, the neighbor next door to us has been working in his garage all day, building more closet space. And he's got all this wood out. And we've got dump trucks going by. And my wife was like, "What was that?" I was like, "Wow, I don't know." I said that maybe somebody's firecrackers or... So she gets up and she looks in our neighbor's backyard and there's nothing there. She goes to our front window and she looks in the front window and there's a truck, a white truck, parked in the middle of the street with its door open and nobody in it. But that's not so unusual because right next to it are the community mailboxes and people park their vehicles there all the time and get out and get in the mailboxes. And we had met our neighbors. We talked to them extensively. We're praying. Everybody's moving in new, so everybody's got making new friends, and we're praying, "Lord, help us meet needs of people around us. Give us entree." Nobody, we don't have any believers around us, not because we've specifically asked that, but you can tell in a short period of conversation, and especially our neighbors on this side of us where the noise had emanated from. We've had long conversations about life and their kids. It's a couple that's living together. They're estranged from all their kids and their ex-spouses. There's another woman living in the home with them kind of as a roommate and a boarder, and her relationships are all a struggle. And so they've told us a little bit about the estrangement and their family and all that kind of stuff. And so we look and we don't really see anything. We sit back down. We're kind of like, "What's going on?" And then bam, we hear a third shot. And by this time we're convinced it's gunfire. And it's gunfire coming from the house next door to us, which is about 20 feet to 30 feet from where we're sitting. Because you know how they build homes today, like 10 feet between your wall and the neighbor and 10 feet. She goes to the window this time and she says, "Mike, you got to get up. Douglas County Sheriff's SUVs are surrounding our house, surrounding our neighbor's house. Eventually there are 7 SUVs. They're doing crime scene tape, hooking it up to our railing on our porch. And I started to go outside and they said, there's a shooting environment, sir. Get back in your house." So of course the neighbors, now we're meeting all the neighbors up the street because everybody's out of their house. And so we're meeting all the neighbors. Fortunately, we saw all of our friends exit the house over time. So we knew none of our friends had, you know, been hurt. Talked to a detective. He said, "There is a deceased person in the house next to you." And we read on the Douglas County Sheriff's that there had been a shooting and a self-defense. About 9:30, we're getting ready to go to bed. There's a knock on my door from the Douglas County Sheriff. And he said, "Sir," he said, "we've been doing the trajectory of the shots fired in the house next to you. And we believe there's a bullet that's entered your home." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." So I said, "Where?" We go upstairs into my wife's closet in our master bedroom. She has a couple of boxes. We're just moving in, still full of clothes. And we start moving. We move the first box and there's an entry into our home, into the box, into the second box. We move the third box aside and there's the bullet laying on the shelf in our home. You do the track from where she was sitting, this bullet entered her above her head, about 10 feet, 8 feet above her head, 10 feet above her head, and about 4 feet to her right is where the bullet went in. We read the next day that it was the estranged. We have a ring on the front of our door that the police all took as evidence. We had 125 videos of all the stuff going on in front of our house. And on one of them is one of the sons coming out saying, "My dad just went in with a shotgun. Please get here fast." And we now understand that it was an individual who was the estranged husband of one of the women had gone in. And we still don't know what happened inside. But can you imagine being 59 and so hopeless that you decide to have a gunfight in a neighborhood? And this is a nice, brand new neighborhood. And when I talk about us being purveyors of hope, God brings hope to us, and in this context, hope to Israel, when there's no reason for it. He is bringing them hope by saying, here's somebody, here's a rod and here's a cubit, and I'm going to define exactly the size of this temple, and I know you only got about 10 or 15,000 of y'all left, but there's a great day coming. My covenant has not gone away. The Abrahamic covenant has not been fulfilled. It's not gone away. I will fulfill that covenant. And God gives us precious promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We may boldly say that He is my stay, right? He is my protector. We must be purveyors of hope in a world, instead of being downhearted and morose, and we go back into our pulpits and, oh, woe is me, and everything is horrible. Yeah, it's horrible. It's always been horrible. It really has. I used to tell my teenagers when I used to teach, how shall we then live? My senior Bible class was Francis Schaeffer's classic, How Should We Then Live? And I would say, you know what? There's always been racism. There's always been horror. There's always been murder. This is part of a depraved world, but praise God, we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. God brings hope. Ezekiel's last memory of the temple was that it was still standing. Then he heard it was destroyed. And now in a vision, he sees this new temple. The wall surrounding the temple is 10.5 feet thick, 10.5 feet tall, and it is this huge wall surrounding what we're going to see in a second is this massive temple. Israel had no reason to be hopeful because they were sinful. God gave them hope because of His character. But let's notice number two. Let me skip through those verses. Number two, God brings hope concerning the details of life in the midst of trauma. God brings hope concerning the details of life in the midst of trauma. Then he went to the gateway, which faced east, and he went up the stairs and measured it. Now, he's in details. He is going to go to he's going to tell you how big the doormat is into the temple, the threshold. He's in the details, which was one rod wide, and the other threshold was one rod wide. Each gate chamber was one rod long and one rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits, not 4.5, not 5.5, not 3, not 6, 5. He's in the details. And the threshold of the gateway by the vestibule of the inside gate was one rod. If you're just reading this and you're like Snoopy, you're hearing wah, 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 wah at this point. But that's not the point. The point is God is in the details of your life and my life. He's in the details of a future millennial kingdom. He's in the details of our life bringing hope. Even in the midst of trauma. Even in the midst of trauma. He also measured the vestibule. Then he measured the vestibule again. Then he measured the vestibule, the eastern gateway. Were 3 gate chambers, not 2, not 1. There were 3. And the same side, this side, and that side. He measured the width of the entrance of the gateway. 10 cubits, not 9, not 11. It was 10. There was a space in front of the gate chamber. 1 cubit on this side, 1 cubit on that side. Not 1.5 cubits, not 0.5 cubit, but at 1 cubit. And 6 cubits on that side. Then he measured the gateway from the roof. And then from the front of the entrance, the vestibule. And there were windows all around the inside. And each gate post were palm trees. We want to talk about details. So this is fascinating. Let's see if I can get this right. Ah, I did it. I'm getting better at being a cool kid, Chuck. So this is by scale temple comparisons. This will make my point. This is the size of a field where the Colts lose. Right there. Right there. That's where the Colts lose. So. Or the Cardinals win, whichever you know, whatever you want to go for. This one right here is Moses' tabernacle in the desert. That's Solomon's temple. Right there. This is the one that Ezekiel lost. Remember, right after Solomon dies, just a few years later, there's a battle between the northern Israelites and the southern Israelites, and the casualty list on the northern side is 500,000 dead in a day. That casualty list, phenomenal. You understand, in all the Civil War, 600,000 Americans died, north and south, in 4 years of some of the most horrendous carnage the world had ever seen. And in one day, 500,000 northern 10 tribes Jews die in one day's battle. That's the size of the people, that they could sustain that kind of casualty list and keep going. This is the size of the temple that Solomon built. This is Herod's temple. Over 60 years in the building, and it will be finished 6 years before Titus burns it down. And Josephus says when this building is burnt down, there was so much gold in it that the province of Syria, which was the second wealthiest province in the Roman Empire, and it encompassed modern-day Turkey, modern-day northern Iraq, all of Syria, all of Lebanon, all of Jordan, all of Israel, that the gold value was halved. Because there was so much gold in this temple that when the Roman soldiers sold it to get wealth, it halved the price of gold because there was such a glut of gold in all of the Middle East. That's how much gold is in Herod's temple. And it only was finished for 6 years. The measurements of Ezekiel's temple is this. Look at how many of Solomon's temples you can put in that one. And they know that they are only a few thousand people left out of millions 200 or 300 years ago. And God comes to them and says, no, save your fork, dessert is coming. The best stuff is still to come. Christ hasn't yet sat on his Father's throne. It's not a symbol of the church. There is going to be a literal millennium and a literal temple, and Jesus Christ will rule and reign, and we along with him as believers in him. What a picture of hope when God says to them, can you imagine their reaction when they started doing the math on the size of this temple? And they're like, Ezekiel, are you crazy? There's only like 15,000 of us left. How are we ever going to dominate? How are those prophecies going to be fulfilled? But the man of faith, Ezekiel, said, this is the vision God has given me. But notice, thirdly, God brings hope by reminding us of Christ's sacrifice. And I'll move through this quickly. There was a chamber in its entrance by the gatepost of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. Oh, there's going to be offerings in the millennium? In the vestibule of this gateway were two tables on this side and two tables on that side, and on which to slay the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, and the trespass offering. At the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up to the entrance of the northern gateway, there are two tables. On the side of the vestibule, there are two tables. Four tables were on this side, four tables on that side. By the side of the gateway, eight tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. So they're sacrifices. Well, why would there be sacrifices? Inside were hooks, a handbreadth wide, fastened all around. The flesh of the sacrifice was on the tables. Why would they have sacrifice in the millennium? My understanding is for the same reason we had them in the Old Testament, to point us to Jesus. For by the blood of bulls and goats, no flesh is justified in his sight. The Old Testament sacrifice was not a credit card. Now, you can disagree with me on that, but you didn't put your sin on a credit card and then wait for Jesus. You were saved by faith in the Old Testament, just like you are in the New Testament, which is Paul's whole argument in Romans 4 when he reflects on Genesis 15, when God said to Abraham, look at the stars, look at the sand, that's your progeny. And it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted as... That's Paul's whole argument in Romans 4. Before he was circumcised, salvation was by faith alone. And the sacrificial system is just an outworking, a representation of the future crucified Messiah. And it is the outworking like the Lord's Supper and baptism is for us today. It's purely symbolic. Why the table down here says, do this in remembrance of me. By faith, Abraham, by faith, Jacob, by faith, Isaac, by faith, Rahab. Do you think the author of the book of Hebrews was trying to make a point about how we gain entrance to heaven? When we get to the millennium and there's a sacrificial system, there is a unique relationship between God and the Israelite people. Absolutely. But the sacrificial system in the millennium is to point us to Christ who is ruling and reigning. But it's to remind us that we are in the millennium because of His sacrifice. We are in the millennium because He is the creator of quasars and quarks. We are in the millennium because He said, for God so loved the world that He gave. We are in the millennium because He loved us before we could love Him. The sacrificial system will remind us of how great our God is. But notice number four, God brings hope by bringing His own glory back. God brings hope by bringing His own glory back. And afterward, He brought me to the gate, and the gate faced east. So that if you've been to Jerusalem, Lord willing, I'm going to go again in May and June of next year, my sixth time. And if you face east, there's the Kidron Valley and there's the Mount of Olives, and He's going to come back in over the Mount of Olives. Interestingly enough, the exact same route that Jesus walks on Palm Sunday from Bethany over the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley, into the Eastern Gate, where they say, Hosanna, save now! Quoting the psalm of His great-great-great-great-great-grandfather David, save now! Hosanna! Save now, son of David! Now the glory is going to come back in the millennium, because we know from Revelation and other eschatological passages that Christ is going to put His foot on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to divide and there's going to be a river. A great book that is extremely boring read but very informative is Jeremiah's book, The Life, Jerusalem and Life and Times of Jesus Christ. And he talks in detail about how Jerusalem was the worst place for a major economic city. So stop and think what he means by that. Name the major city of the world that's not on an ocean or a river. Go ahead. You say, well, Phoenix. Well, it's a dry river, the Salt River. So it has a river about once every 6 years. But anyway, name it. Jerusalem isn't like that. God specifically put Israel in a horrible place. No water, no food. It's a horrible environment for growing. If you've ever been there, my Jewish friends will say, when God created Israel, He said, one rock for the rest of the world, one rock for Israel. One rock for the rest of the world, one rock for Israel. Jerusalem is not Galilee, as far as growing crops. It doesn't have great water supply. So what God does in the millennium is He solves their water problem by giving them a river. And it says here that He brought me, and behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. Notice what it like. His voice was like the sound of many what? Waters. Jerusalem has always, in time of siege, had difficulty with water supply. That's why Hezekiah built the tunnel under the old city, was for water supply when the Assyrians were attacking. They've always had a water supply problem and a food problem, and God is going to fix that by making Jerusalem a river. It says, and if it was like the appearance of a vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city, the visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Kibar, which is in Babylon, and I fell on my face, and here's the verse, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple. In other words, Ezekiel is saying, Israel, you've rebelled against God, you've gone into exile, you've been wiped out, 90% of you, but let me tell you something, the glory is going to one day come back, and God will dwell with His people and be with His people, and God will reign. There's hope. And he said, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple at sunrise over the Mount of Olives. I don't know that that's what it's going to look like. I'm just like throwing mud against the wall, but the glory's going to come back. You know, for us, the hope is in our lives, the personal relationship we have with God, our personal time with Christ. It is easy for us in full-time ministry to, as Oswald Chambers said, not close the door when we pray. And Oswald Chambers talks about closing the closet doors when you read the Bible and you pray. And I don't know about you, pastors, but one of the toughest things my mind is racing, and there's this family situation, and there's that problem over there, and where are we, how are we going to help them, and what are we going to do about this, and what are we going to do about that? And okay, we're done. Good. Now, what am I going to do about? Anybody ever humble enough to agree with me? Sometimes that happens. Lord, hey, just give me grace today and help kids. Let's go. Let me tell you something. If that's where you are in your personal walk with, one of the things that I have started doing is now I have adult children and grandchildren. My fourth grandchild is going to be born in a couple of weeks. And I've started journaling. I've gotten a wide margin Bible, and I've told my kids I'm going to spend a year journaling my devotions, and your Christmas present is going to be your dad's wide margin Bible that I journal in. And I'm going to do it. I'm finishing my one for my son. I'm going to do a daughter. Then I'm going to do my son-in-law, and then my daughter-in-law. That's 4 years. And then I got four grandkids. That's my next 7-year project when I finish this Bible, is to give them all a... And you know what? I find so much blessing. I don't know if you... I've never journaled before. I've heard about it. But it makes me stop and listen to the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The glory can come back. If you're struggling with, I'm just so busy, I don't have time, the glory can come back as you spend that time in that private space. God brings hope by the repentance of His people, and I know our time is gone. He said, then I heard Him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry, or with their carcasses of their kings on their high places, when they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me. They defiled my holy name by the abominations which they have committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Doesn't this sound like Revelation 22? And I will be with them, and I will wipe all tears away, and I will be their God, and I will be with them. God is a personal God in this life and the life to come. He wants to be with them, and he brings them hope by saying, not only is my glory going to come back, but also when you repent, that relationship of having your earthly king, he's also going to come back. I will dwell in them. And Son of Man, he said, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed, in other words, why would he say be ashamed by measuring the pattern? Do you remember those temples? How the size differential? He's saying to them, listen, the temple I'm going to give you is 10 times bigger than Solomon's temple. And it's not because you deserve it, because you've sinned. You don't deserve that kind of blessing. When I'm telling you to measure it, I'm telling you, you should understand what a great God I am to be forgiving and kind and gracious, because you don't deserve this. I don't know about you, but I don't deserve the graciousness and kindness and mercy of God. If I tried to measure the temple of God's grace to me, it would be infinite. He says to them, he says, listen, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, its entire design, and all the ordinances and all the forms of its law. Write them down in the sight so they may keep its whole design and all the ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple, and the whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. And lastly, and I'm done, God brings hope by allowing us in. God brings hope by allowing foreigners into His presence. We live in a hopeless world. I told you the story of what just happened this past weekend with my neighbors. As the director of the Air National Guard, I oversaw 600 chaplains and chaplain assistants. Every time there was a suicide in the Air National Guard, I was notified. And we had a whole process by working that, whereby I notified, my team notified the wing chaplain at that base. We had 90 bases, 54, 50 states, 3 territories in the District of Columbia. We say the 90 and the 54, 90 wings, 54 states, territories in D.C. We would call the wing chaplain, the senior chaplain, to say, are you aware? Are you involved? One of the most heartbreaking things is to listen as then 2 weeks later, I would do a wellness check on my wing chaplains that had been involved with the family on the suicide. My second death notification as a 28-year-old chaplain was to drive up in the mountains, the Sierras in California, to a couple that I thought was really old at the time. They were probably my age now. But I thought they were really old, and knock on their door with the wing commander and a medical person. And as the chaplain, I had to give them the notification that their child, which we found out was their only child, had just taken his life. I had been in less than 6 months when I did that. And I still can hear the mom and dad screaming in my ear right now as I tell that story. We live in a hopeless world. We live in an angry world. We live in a world that says, everybody is oppressing me. I've been wronged. And God says there's hope. And here's the hope for us, is that He's telling them one day there are going to be circumcised in heart Gentiles that are going to worship with us. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. I mean, Ezekiel is not politically correct. Boy, they've suffered 90% casualties, so let's go easy on them. He is not mincing any words, just like Jeremiah didn't. It is like, you suffered 90% died because of all of the things you did. Wake up! Change! They've been sitting since the destruction of Jerusalem for 14 years, mulling over, what are we going to do? Has God forsaken us? What are all the promises to God? Where is God? They're going through all that stuff. And He says, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be my sanctuary to defile it, my house. And when you offered my food and the fat of blood and then broke my covenant because of all your abominations, and you have kept not charge of my holy things, but you have set others. In other words, they hired out, as it were. Remember when the men of Gibeah became water carriers for Joshua because they tricked him? Well, these people had gone farther beyond that. They were letting the Gentile slaves do the work of the temple ministry while they sat back because it was too hard for them to do. And He said, you've not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for me. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall ever enter my sanctuary. But here's the hope. The hope is what Paul says when he says that we are the Israel of God. Those who are circumcised in heart, we are circumcised in heart because we placed our faith in Jesus Christ the Messiah. The hope is that no more will ever an uncircumcised in heart be in the worship of God. But Ezekiel is telling them, here's the hope, that one day there will be circumcised of heart. I wonder on the day of Pentecost if Peter doesn't reflect back on passages like this as he stands up there and he quotes Joel and he quotes Old Testament passages and he says, now God wants to save everyone, calling everyone. Ezekiel, prophet of hope, prophet of truth, and this is our message. It's hope and it's truth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is hope. That is hope. That is truth. That is how we change the world. By sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we don't do other good things. That doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we preach, even as He was lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself. That's our message. We may never forget it. Father God, thank You so much for Your word this afternoon. May it ring deeply in our hearts. May we go from this place revived, blessed, encouraged, better stewards of the grace You've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.